So I've given a handout out with the some of the questions and answers from the larger catechism. We'll be referring a little bit to that later, but let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. In Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is setting out some of the glorious privileges that belong to Christ's people. In chapter 5, he has said that we are justified through faith and that we have peace with God. In chapter 6, he's showing us that we are not under the rule and the dominion of sin anymore. In chapter 5, he said that we are completely and totally forgiven. And he expects, anticipates an objection. Well, should we just go on sinning if we're already forgiven our past, present, and future sins? Are we free to just sin? He says, no. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Well, as we come this morning, our topic is baptism, more than a sentiment. And before we start in, just a couple of things from last night. Just as we were praying this morning some of the folks in the group were praying about some of the things that we've been thinking last night. Two things struck me. One is, as we come to church, as we come to worship, as we come to the sacraments, and as we come seeking to benefit, as we come exercising the muscle of faith, remember that there is this element of mystery. There are times whenever God will pour out something on us powerfully and we will be deeply moved. There are other times we come exercising the muscle of faith and coming and holding out our hands and, God, show me more of your grace. There are times it will seem a smaller portion. It's up to God to give as richly or as smallly, if we can use that word, as he desires. He knows what we need. He knows how much we need. So don't always, we're not junkies looking for the latest high. We're not buzz addicts. Thinking, right, you know, I need the next buzz from the next service or the next time of worship. That's not what it's about. It's coming with the muscles of faith switched on. And my physio tells me that it's not enough when I'm in the pool to concentrate on keeping that little muscle in my shoulder active and to concentrate on the movement. He says, before you get into the pool, I want you to do these exercises to pre-engage that muscle so that it's already switched on, it's already working before you get in the pool. Before you come to church, before you come to these, we need to pre-engage the muscle of faith so that we're coming to church thinking, I am going to meet with God. I'm going to seek Him. He's going to speak. He has something for me today. So come expectantly, but don't come with a little narrow definition in your head of, right, God's going to do this because He did it last time. He's going to meet my needs in this particular way. He knows what you need, and He'll supply what's best. So, this morning, more than a sentiment, imagine a castle under attack. It has two cannons. One is fired regularly, the other sits idle. And you ask about this, and they say, oh, well, we fired that cannon once, and it works well, but we keep it for ceremonial purposes. People like having their photograph taken. Beside it, they come and they stand here. And you say, in a war situation, they come and they stand. Oh yes, they come and they stand in full dress, nicely dressed up for the day, and they come and they stand beside this cannon, and they have their photograph taken. Weird. Why not fire both cannons? Why turn it into a photo fest? And yet, for 400 years at least, one of the fountains of grace, or one of the cannons that God has given to us in the battle against sin and temptation, the fountain has been badly blocked up and the cannon sits idle. Something that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to His people that is sadly underused. Even 400 years ago it was underused. It's described in, question 167 of the larger catechism. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Top of the right-hand side of the page. The necessary but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. The necessary but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. That's what we want to think about this morning. Here's a fountain of grace to drink from. One that Martin Luther saw as one of his key weapons in the fight against temptation. He's facing temptation. He used to take chalk and scribble on a slate or on the table, baptizatus sum, Latin, I have been baptized. Whenever you're fighting temptation, you ever thought, yeah, that's it, I've been baptized. That's what will make Satan flee. Well, Luther believed that, and he was right. He grasped the importance of this means of grace in his life. We turn from a means of grace that's regular and weekly to one that occurs once to us. And yet, we see more than one baptism in our lives. Each one has potential to be a source of spiritual strengthening, an energy-giving fountain. The memory of it and the reminder of our own baptism has potential to scatter the tempting forces of Satan. And yet, we've really made it a ground for fight. Not with Satan, but with other Christians. I bet you he loves that. I bet you Satan, this is great. They've got a weapon against me and they're using it against each other. Not only have we done that, we've sentimentalized it. Oh, isn't that lovely? Little baby. Look at them. They're not crying. Oh, they did cry, but they handled it well. And we go up to people at the end of the service and go, that was lovely. They did so well. It's a war. This is a canon.
This is bizarre.
Baptism is seen as some sort of culturally accepted rite.
R-I-T-E.
And some sort of culturally accepted rite.
R-I-G-H-T.
Something that, well, I jolly well will have my children baptized. And sometimes the times that comes closest to warfare is when there's a debate with our Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ, or whenever a minister says, no, we won't be having a baptism here. And yet in some places in the world, to be baptized will cost you your life, because that's when your family, if you're a Muslim, take your profession of faith in Jesus Christ seriously. And they get that you have publicly identified yourself and been publicly identified by Christ as one of his. It's something precious to those brothers and sisters in Christ. So how can we reclaim, unblock this fountain of grace so that we can drink from it? Three things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at what it is. These aren't the main headings, but we're going to look at what it is, what's its enduring significance, and how can I make use of it? So first of all, baptism, a picture and a promise. A picture and a promise. We need to know what it is so that we can benefit from it, so that we can drink from it. Plenty of time, I'm sure, has been spent defending our practice of baptism. I don't want to get sucked into that today, but if we're to benefit from it, we do need to know what it is. And a couple of things first. Before we get into what it is, remember that we baptize both children of believers and new believers. We do adult and selective infant, selective adult and selective infant baptism. I think sometimes we think that it's, well, we baptize babies and Baptists say baptize adults. No, we do both. We've seen it in Letterkenny, it's fantastic. People who come to Christ and who are coming from a non-Christian background being baptized. And perhaps our lack of adult baptisms is a reflection of, on the one hand, maybe a failure to do evangelism, or an indicator that we've lived in a country where, and in a community where people have been baptized randomly, and perhaps baptism has been applied far too freely. But baptism is not either a rite of anyone born in a Christian country, nor is it a religious rite, just a thing that people go through. Baptism is not a declaration of our faith. It's a declaration of God's faithfulness. God gives it to us. He gives it to us. And that's where we would differ with our Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ, who would say it's about our declaration of faith. No, it's about God's declaration of faithfulness. He gave it to Abraham in the Old Testament. Its counterpart, circumcision. And God the Son, he gives baptism in the New Testament. It is two things. It is a picture and it is a promise. It's a picture. It's an obvious picture. First of all, that we need to be washed by God. That we need our sins forgiven. It speaks to us of what God does in washing us and making us clean. It's a picture too of belonging. It's a picture for our eyes and a picture for our ears. If you can have a picture for your ears. But it is. Whenever you're at a baptism, you see the minister pouring water on the child. And then he speaks, or the adult. And then he speaks and he says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of belonging, of coming into God's family. Adults who believe are baptized into the name of the triune God. They get God's name put on them. And wonderfully and gloriously, God includes the children of his children in his community, because he has said that the children of his children are precious to him. And we get that at a at a social level.
I know some young children who are really annoying. I've got to be careful I don't name them now. It could be any, this is just general now, this is just general. Any young children are really annoying because they're just small and they're tiny and they're messy, and they come into the house and the house has left a mess afterwards, and they cry and they stink the place out. You know, that's children. They mean nothing to me. Except because of who their parents are. Because their parents are some of my nearest and dearest friends, those children mean everything to me, and I would do anything for them because of who their parents are. And that is an analogy of what God is saying to Christian parents in baptism. He's saying, you're my children. And the people that mean the most to you, I am not indifferent to them. They are special to me. It doesn't mean they're automatically converted, but it means that they have a place of immense privilege. And God says, they belong to me. They belong to me. Put my name on them. In number 6, which we're going to come to tomorrow evening, God instructs Aaron and his sons to bless the people. And then he says, I will put my name on them. I will put my name on them. And then we come to the New Testament. Jesus says, put my name on them. On these people that are to be baptized. The name of God in Scripture is synonymous with his divine glory. When God places his name on anyone, he ties their lives into his glory and their destinies into his glory. The people who are called by his name are created for his glory. So it's a picture. It's a picture of washing, and it's a picture of belonging. And then it's a promise. It's a promise of God's blessing. It's a seal. You know, the older writers will talk about a sign and a seal. I've changed those into a picture and a promise. Those terms are more familiar to us. That they're a picture of something and they're a guarantee, a promise of something. They're like an engagement ring. When I got engaged to Judith, I was going into final year at the theological college, and I was very much single-minded and focused. Right, I've got to get these studies done, I've got to finish them. And sad to say, I neglected my fiancée. Not something I'm particularly proud of, but she did say at one point, if it wasn't for the ring and her finger, she would doubt very much my commitment to her. It's not a great boast, is it? But the ring on her finger, I'd given it to her. And she knew that whilst I was focused, my mind was elsewhere on studies, that the promise still stood. And that's why God has given us baptism. The promise would have still stood to Judith whether or not she had a ring on her finger. But the ring on her finger helped her whenever I was absent. And so it is with God. Although he's not absent, sometimes we feel that he's absent and distant. But he binds himself to bless us. He promises the things pictured. He promises the cleansing. He promises that we belong. And he has given us a visible sign for us to look at and say, ah, yes, I have been washed. I have been made part of God's family. It's a covenant sign. It's a sign of a promise. Because when God makes a covenant between himself and his people, he often gives a covenant sign. Remember the covenant with Noah. The promise that he made to Noah that he wouldn't destroy the earth again by a flood. And he gave a sign that we still see today. And we look at it, yeah, God's promise. God's promise. He gave the Passover as a sign, as a promise, and that he had rescued his people and that he would be their rescuer and the one who would bear judgment so that they wouldn't have to bear it. He gave circumcision as a sign of his promise. He gives baptism and the Lord's Supper as visual signs of his promise. Baptism is the pledge
of the certain truth of God's promises. Just as the water is real, and just as the water pictures washing, just as you hear the minister say, "I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit," the promises are certain and real. The sacrament of baptism is like a wedding ring or engagement ring. It's not the thing itself, but it pictures, symbolizes, and guarantees the thing itself. So baptism is a picture. It's God's picture. And it's a promise. It's God's promise to his people. That's the first thing. So we know what baptism is. Now, you may have 101 questions about that. Come and speak to me afterwards. But that's what it is. The second thing we want to see is baptism, an enduring picture and promise. It's an enduring picture and promise. When I married Judith, we exchanged wedding rings. At that point, she didn't take off her engagement ring and say, "Well, I'm done with that thing." It was valuable. It is valuable. She still wears it. And it still has significance. How do we know that baptism is still to have significance in the life of the Christian? How do we know that I'm not over-egging the pudding and reading too much into this? Because the Old Testament writer, and the New Testament writers, treat it as having enduring significance for the Christian. The Old Testament writers don't just treat circumcision as something that happened when somebody came into the covenant community. They refer to it over and over again. They see its spiritual significance, and they talk about people whose hearts are circumcised and people whose hearts aren't circumcised. In the New Testament, whenever we come to baptism, we find the New Testament writers referring to baptism not just historically in the narrative books of the Bible, the Gospel and Acts, and saying, "Well, these people, they became Christians and they were baptized." We find them referring to it theologically in the letters and saying, "Look, this is significance for Christian living." That's what we read in Romans 6. And here's the three things now that I want us to see in the enduring significance of baptism. Enduring pictures and promises. So that whenever you see a baptism, you're not thinking, "You know, that was nice." Or, "Wow, it's superb that that person's come to faith and now they've made a public profession of their faith and that's magnificent." But so you're thinking, "I've been baptized. Thank you, God, for reminding me of these things again." Three things. Three enduring significances. One, belonging. Belonging. This is what it's a picture of. Union with Christ. Being joined to Jesus. Belonging to him. Belonging to the triune God. Do you struggle with assurance? Why would God want anything to do with me? I'm such a failure. I'm not like that other person over there who seems to have their quiet time every day. And whenever they pray so well and it's so rich. And I'm just not like that. I stumble and fumble and I fall into sin. And I'm not like that. I'm not as good as somebody else. They have it together. We keep up appearances. We go to church. We go to our young people's group. But there's doubts and fears. What would people really think if they knew the real me? I'm second class. Have you ever thought anything like that? The Gentile Christians in Galatia were being told that they were second class Christians. That they didn't come from the right background. That they didn't keep the ceremonial laws. And Paul writes to them, he says, in Christ Jesus, this is in Galatians chapter 3, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God." Why? "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Saying you've been baptized into Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6. You are his sons. Because you've put on Christ, you've been baptized into. How do you know you've been? How do you know you put on Christ? Well, you were baptized. Remember, he said, you were baptized. You were baptized into Christ. Remember, you were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 28, Jesus commands us to baptize, not just in the name of, but the Greek is into the name of. It's not simply saying that you're doing this in the name of these people as if, that, well, you have authority to do it. But no, this is a statement that these people are brought into relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They belong. They belong. One writer, commentator says, into the name probably means either in order that they may be belong, in order that they may belong to, or in order that they may enter into a relationship with. It's about belonging. It's about relationship. We're joined to Christ. We belong to him. So the New Testament writers even talk about being joined to him in his death and in his resurrection. And in Romans 6 that we read, how does he describe it? How does he picture this belonging for us? He says you were baptized into his death. Chapter 6, verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Again, our Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ see something in the language here and say, look, there's a going down into the waters of baptism, and that's being united with him in his death, and there's a coming up out of the waters, that's being united with him in his resurrection. That's not the significance. Jesus went sideways in his burial into a tomb, and he came out horizontally. We're imposing our Western habit of burying people in the ground and using that imagery to understand the imagery in the passage. That's not where the imagery is going. The imagery is about being united to Christ. And when you're baptized, you are told that you have the name of Christ put on you, that you belong to him, that you are joined to him. And because you are joined to Jesus, you are united to him in his death. You're joined to him in his death. You're joined to him in his resurrection. Colossians 2. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. This is verse 11 and 12. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. We're joined to him in his death and resurrection. Paul uses similar imagery to describe the children of Israel. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea. They were joined to their mediator. They were joined to the one that God was using to rescue them. And because of their mediator, because of their connection to Moses, they survived. And they were approved by God because he was. Baptism was used to portray to the people, or the imagery of baptism was used to describe you are joined to him, you're identified with him, the same as whenever a Muslim convert is baptized today, they have that sense in their family, that sense, you belong now to Christ. That's its significance, belonging. It's a sign of our belonging. We've been baptized into Christ, we've been joined to him. Just as he stood in a line with sinners whenever John the baptizer was baptizing, just as he stood in a line and identified with us and was joined to us and said, I'm here with you as a sinner, Not that he was a sinner, but he was coming to identify with sinners and to be joined to us. So we are joined to Christ. One writer, John Murray, says, "Baptism advertises to the Christian that great truth of their union with Christ." That's great. Advertises to the Christian that you are joined to him. Baptism is additional certification that you are joined to Jesus. And that means that when he died, paid the punishment for sin, we are counted as having died. When he rose, as a guarantee that sin was fully paid for, we are counted as having risen. When he is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, Ephesians tells us that we are already seated with Christ in heaven. Is that belonging? Let me say a word here about unconverted covenant young people. Young people who have been baptized because their parents belong to God. Now here's what one writer, Mark Ross, says. "It is not that baptism is given to signify that we have made a commitment or that we are promising to live as disciples of Christ. Baptism signifies that a commitment has been laid upon us and is demanded from us." You hear what he's saying? He's saying that because of the relations that our parents have to Christ as his brothers and sisters, because of the relation they have to God the Father as his adopted sons and daughters, there is a privilege and an obligation laid on the children of believers. They belong. They owe themselves to God. God has a stake and a claim on you. And the young person who grows up with one or more Christian parents grows up in a world of immense privilege. You are set apart from other young people. God has earmarked you as his. And he expects, requires, and commands you to respond to the privileges that he has given you and not to squander them. To squander covenant privileges is to throw them in God's face and is an incomparably wicked action. God says, "You belong to me. Come and put your trust in me." You say, "No, I will not. I'll go and do my own thing." And in that moment, your baptism will act to you like a judgment and a curse. For those of you who have trusted Christ, every time you see a baptism, you're reminded that you belong to Christ. All that he did, I am counted as doing. I have been crucified with Christ. My sins have been punished in Christ. I have been raised with Christ. I am seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. We are joined to Christ. We belong to God. Do you struggle with acceptance? With assurance, with knowing that God delights in you? Look to your baptism. You might say, "Well, I wasn't a Christian when I was baptized. I was just a little tiny, tiny child, a month or so old." So what? Here's the staggering thing. On the basis of your parents' relationship to God, God laid claim on you. And from the moment of your conception, you've been a covenant child. And God has been working every circumstance to draw you to faith in him, because he made a promise to your parents: "I will be a God to you and your children after you." You see how, if you're struggling with, how could God accept me? And you look to your baptism. If you were baptized as an infant, you can even look back and it's not a cause for doubt to say, I hadn't any faith in God at that point. It's actually a cause for greater assurance, because you can say, God made a promise. Not because of who I was, because of who my parents were. And he has been working in me since the moment of my conception. What assurance does that give you? That God has been so long committed to your good. It's a picture and a promise of belonging. Secondly, and more briefly, more obviously, it's a picture of washing. A picture of washing, of forgiveness of sin. Because we're joined to Jesus, and we're joined to his work at the cross, and we're joined to his perfect life, that means that we have been washed clean. All of our sins have been transferred to him, and all of his righteousness has been transferred to us, and we have forgiveness. And baptism is a promise, a picture and a promise of that forgiveness. So that's what circumcision was, a picture and a promise of. A picture and a promise of something being cut away, of uncleanness being removed. Paul in Acts 22 is recounting what God said to him on that third day after he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he realized that everything that he had believed was upside down and back to front. And that he, instead of been hounding the followers of a blasphemer, he had been murdering the followers of Jehovah God, of Yahweh, the God that he thought he was serving. Can you imagine, in those 3 days, the utter anguish, angst, and turmoil in Paul. I have murdered the followers of God. I thought I was serving God, and I've been doing entirely the opposite. And he tells us what God said to him. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. How wonderful. There's nothing magical in the baptism. It's because it's a symbol, a picture of what Christ has done. But God tells Paul so closely as the symbol tied to the reality. He says, you can know because you're baptized, Paul, that I have washed you clean of all that you've done. Your murder, your torture, your blaspheming. I have washed you clean. Think of Paul thinking back to that. Maybe that's why he keeps referring to it in his letters about baptism. He talks about baptism. He says to the Galatians in Galatians 3:27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. To Titus, he writes, he doesn't use the word baptism, but it's the imagery. He says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Here's its enduring significance. When Satan comes to you and casts something up in your face that you have done, he does it in order to pull you down, to discourage you, because when you're discouraged, what do? You're more likely to seek comfort in sin. You're more likely to fall into the sin that you fell into before. He presents it as inevitable. Or he just uses that sin to batter you down and to make you feel like a nobody. To weaken your resolve against temptation, to weaken your understanding of who you are so that you will not stand up for Christ. How could I take a stand for Jesus because somebody might say to me, but you did this? You say to yourself, I've been baptized. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. I've been restored. I have been forgiven. You may feel dirty because of your sin. You may feel unfit for God. And here is God's picture and promise. He's saying to you, you are not unfit, for I have washed you. I have forgiven you. Psalm 103, I have removed your sins as far as east is distant from the west. I have made you clean. It may be that you feel dirty, that a Christian feels unclean and polluted because of something done to them. Somebody that's been abused, either as a child or even as an adult. Somebody that's been taken advantage of. Somebody that has found themselves in circumstances. It may be before they became a Christian and there were things that you did that you were pushed into. We've already talked about the things that you walked into, but there are times that we can be pushed into something, or things are done to us, and we feel unclean, and we feel filthy, and we feel disgusted at ourselves. If that's you, and you, somebody has done something to you that it makes you feel like this, hear God say to you, and see God say to you in baptism, I have made you clean. I declare you clean, washed clean. Your baptism has this enduring significance, and this is why we need to drink from this fountain of grace. So belonging, washing, and freedom, newness of life. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 6 in verses 2 to 4. Are we to keep on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. What's the picture that we've died to sin? Well, you were baptized. You were joined to Jesus in his death, and you're joined to him in his resurrection. And sin, he says in verse 14, shall not be your master. That's not a command. That is a description. Sin is not your master. How do you know? Because you have new life. You have new life from the one you're joined to. Here's our union with Christ kicking in again. Here's the picture and the promise of a fresh start. We were dead in sin. Now you're dead to sin. Sin is not in charge. How do you know? Because God has washed you, and he has put his name on you because he's now in charge of your life. And he's not just in charge. He has given you new life so that you don't have to sin. Oh, we will sin, but we are not slaves to it anymore. Baptism is the promise of new life, of resurrection life running in your veins, of belonging to the Father who has adopted you and loves you, to the Son who has redeemed you, and to the Spirit who indwells you so that you can live for this triune God. And that's why Luther called in his baptism when he was tempted, I have been baptized. I have washed my hands. I'm not going to get into all that again. You know, you've been outside working at something, you come in and you wash your hands, and you're about to sit down to eat, and something else, you look at it and think, oh, that needs done. No, I'm not going to do it because I've washed my hands. I've had a shower. I'm not going to go out and get into all that again. I'm clean. Luther looked at his baptism and thought, I'm clean. I don't have to. I won't do this. I don't belong to this old way of thinking. I'm a new person. So here is the third aspect of the enduring significance of baptism. We belong. We are washed. We can obey. So, thirdly then, having looked at baptism being a picture and a promise, having looked at its enduring significance, we want to look at enjoying the picture and the promise. Enjoying the picture and the promise. The Lord's Supper comes around regularly in the Christian life, but we're baptized once. It's the mark of entry into the community of God's people. Like circumcision was, you couldn't come to the Passover unless you were circumcised. You don't come to the Lord's table unless you've been baptized. You belong to the family before you sit at the family table. Some of us were baptized when we were infants. We have no recollection of it. So how can it be of benefit to us? It's a benefit to us because we see baptisms regularly. We participate in them more than we realize. Sometimes we forget to remember that we participate. We need to remember to remember. We need to remind ourselves, coming up to a baptism, this is for me. It's not just something that's happening to the parents and children or the adult at the front of the church. It's for me. It's for me. The larger catechism, 167, says there, how is our baptism to be improved by us? It's
not that we can take God's promise and say, well, God, you weren't good enough. Let me ratchet it up a bit and make it better. Here's what you should have said. It doesn't mean improve in that way. It means, how can we make use of it? That's the idea behind the word. How can we use it to our advantage? In the Oxford English Dictionary, it cites a statement from the 1600s that uses the word in this sort of way. A man called John Winthrop had been left an island in a will, but he could only hang on to this piece of land if the said John Winthrop shall suffer the island to lie waste and not improve the same, he will forfeit the property. So he was to improve the island. If he let it lie waste, he would forfeit it. It was given to him on the express condition that he use it and not neglect it. Baptism is something that we need to use and not neglect. I think we let it go to waste. We let it grow over with weeds in our memory. It's like a garden that, you know, there's been a play park in it, and it's all grown over with weeds, and you know, there's something in there. What is it? Oh, there it is. Oh, my baptism. Oh, I haven't thought of this for years. God says, yeah. You should think about it more often. Don't let it go to waste. The Catechism speaks of the necessary and much neglected duty of improving our baptism. It then goes on and it sets out there, and it's been helpfully set out in bullet points on the sheet for us to look at. We're not going to work through it in detail, but take it away and work through it. But it says that this is something that is to be performed by us all our life long. We're to be at this all our lives. And it picks out two circumstances in which we are to improve our baptism particularly. It says, that second line, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. Let's just think about those two as we close. Under temptation. Luther used to write, I have been baptized, on the table in chalk, when he was struggling to remind himself that he belonged to God. And when temptation comes, remember that you have been baptized. Satan wants you to feel unclean. He will remind you that you have failed here before. He will present to you the inevitability of failing again. He will make it seem as if you can't resist. Sure, you gave in before. This is who you are. You can't beat this. Luther says, no. I've been forgiven. You can't beat me with guilt. I belong to someone else. And I have the power to resist. Baptism reminds us. It pictures to us. It promises to us our cleansing, our security. It also reminds us of our duty to bring honour to the family name. God's name has been placed on us. His mark is on us. It reminds us that we have resources to fight. We are joined to Jesus. His Holy Spirit lives in us. We can overcome every temptation. It reminds us that we don't have to sin. It reminds us that guilt can't pull us in because we're not guilty. We've been washed clean. There is now no condemnation. So we determine to live as one of Christ's redeemed, washed, cleansed people. We're not going to fall back into the pigsty. We have been washed. We're determined to live out this new life that has been placed in us. When temptation comes, remind yourself, I've been baptized. I don't belong to sin anymore. I've been washed and made clean. I belong to Christ, and I have his new life in me. And a second occasion that we can improve our baptism is at a baptism. We can do it at any time. But these are two special occasions: under temptation and then at a baptism.
when we're present at the baptism of others. Let's not simply be thinking about what's happening to them. Let's be thinking about what God is saying to us. There is a fountain of grace opened for you to be blessed by. And we're standing over here. Fountain's running here. We're standing here. So let's stand at the fountain. Let's recall what baptism means, what God is saying to us. Let's, as you look down through this, it speaks of the attitude of our heart being humbled, but then it speaks of a growing up to the assurance of pardon of sin. Here's a confidence that is to grow in us. At a baptism, we're reminded that we're sinners, and we're reminded that we've been made clean. Stand there whenever the minister is baptizing the child, and in your own heart and mind be saying to yourself, thank you, God, that I've been washed clean. And I baptize this child into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're saying to yourself, thank you, God, that your name has been placed on me too, and that I belong to you, that you would put your name on me. On me. So that's mine. Remember being in scouts and leader held up and I said, whose is this? Something that had been left behind on a camping trip. How embarrassing. Somebody's boxer shorts or something. Something that nobody would want to put their hand up and admit to. Satan would have us believe that we are the grotty t-shirt, that we are unworthy of belonging to God. And every time you're at a baptism, you can say, no, no, no. I hear you, God. I hear what you're saying. You've put your name on me, and I belong. And then as we hear that, the catechism goes on to say, draw strength from this, from the death and resurrection of Christ, and leave endeavouring to live by faith. It leaves us with the challenge to go and to live the life of one of Christ's people who belong, who's forgiven, and who has new power to live. Every means of grace, there's a so what moment. A moment whenever we need to say, well, what am I going to do because of this? And as we leave a baptism, that so what for us is, I will live for my King and my Saviour. I will walk in newness of life. I will live for Him. So, these are things that as we see a baptism or we're being tempted, we can recall that we've been baptized. We can use by faith, engage the muscle of faith so that we can benefit from this means of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this picture, a picture for our eyes, a picture, as it were, for our ears to hear. That we are washed and we belong. And because we are washed and we belong, we have a newness of life. Lord, help us to sit under this fountain of grace and to drink from it so that we benefit, so that we are refreshed by the knowledge that we belong, so that we benefit from the certainty that we are forgiven, so that we are invigorated by the truth that sin is not our master, that we belong to a different master, and that resurrection life that comes from being joined to Christ is coursing through our souls. Father, for your people here this morning, I pray that their baptism would take on a freshness, a new significance, a precious significance to them. And Father, for anyone here who perhaps is a covenant young person, who as yet, even though they're at a church weekend, as yet has not put their faith in Christ, Lord, let them today know that you have a claim on them that they must not walk away from, except they suffer the most terrible of consequences. Let them turn in faith and trust and take this great privilege and make it theirs. Make it real in their life by faith in Christ. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.